We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 26, Matthew 26, and it's the latter part of verse 63 and verse 64 that we consider this morning. But to get the sense, we'll read from verse 62, Matthew 26 and verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the Son of God and the Son of Man. The Son of God and the Son of Man. Last time, as we've been proceeding through this part of Scripture, the Gospel of Matthew, we noticed that in verse 60 and 61, there was a certain success in sin, inasmuch as having tried to get witnesses who in some way confirmed one another's testimony, they at last get two witnesses speaking about the same thing, about the same incident. But even this apparently was still not a complete success. For while they both misquoted as well as misrepresented Christ's words concerning the destruction of the temple, referring to his body and its being built up again in 3 days, yet apparently they still did not completely harmonize in their accounts. So in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 59, we read, But neither so did their witness agree together. So although there has been progress from Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin's point of view, yet still there is a willingness. And Caiaphas obviously felt they still didn't have a good, clear enough case to proceed. It was all a bit fluffy and shaky. And so true to form, Caiaphas now seeks to cut through all this and get to the main issue. And so in his wickedness, just as he told the Sanhedrin in chapter 11 of John, that he was the man who had the answer, this Jesus must die for the sake of the national interest, that was his wicked expediency. So now here, he decides to come to the main point, and he confronts the Nazarene with that main point. Does he claim to be the Christ, the Son of God? He's saying, we've got to settle this. Let's not try this approach any longer. Let's get down to it. Art thou the Christ, the Son of God? And in so doing, Caiaphas continues to mock the prophetic office of Christ. Indeed, the whole of Christ's trial before the Sanhedrin is largely a mockery of Christ's office as the great priest of as the great prophet of the people of God. That he was God manifest in the flesh. That he declared the truth of God as God manifest in the flesh. Now, later before Pilate, it is mainly Christ as the King that is derided and mocked. But before the Sanhedrin, it is particularly Christ's prophetic office that is despised and derided and mocked. Now, Christ up to now has held his peace, verse 63, but Jesus held his peace. His refusal to explain the riddle of the temple before the time, his refusal even to correct their misrepresentation of what he'd said, much less explain it, was an assertion of his authority as the divine prophet to speak and to explain when he saw fit. But this was an irritation to Caiaphas, whose only concern was to find a good case and a basis for sentencing him to death. First of all, let us learn what wicked men can know. What wicked men can know. The high priest Caiaphas says, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. This tells us that Caiaphas knew certain things from the scriptures. He knew there was a promised Christ. The word Christ, Christos, means anointed. And it's the same as the Old Testament Hebrew, the Messiah. Messiah, Christ, both mean the anointed. Caiaphas knew there was a promised Christ. And he also appears to know that the Old Testament taught that this Christ was the Son of God. Because he says, art thou the Christ, the Son of God? And it may even be so that he understood that the title the Son of God implied equality with the Father, implied divinity. You remember how the Jews in John 5:18, they took up stones to stone him because he had called God his Father, making himself equal with God. So Caiaphas understood more of Old Testament teaching than many liberal scholars of today. He understood this much. Now, we might ask, hadn't Christ made it clear that he was indeed claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God? He had. He had told the woman of Samaria that, he said, when Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things. And Christ had said, he that speaketh unto thee is he. And to the man born blind, you remember in John chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So the Lord Jesus, in these private settings, had declared himself to be the Messiah, the Christ, to be the Son of God. In public, since his hour was not yet come, he did so indirectly, but nonetheless clearly. He constantly spoke of himself as the Son of Man, indicating that he was not just that he was a man, but that he was that Son of Man spoken of in the book of Daniel. He spoke of himself as the King who would divide the sheep and the goats at the last day. He referred to himself as the stone rejected of the builders, but who would be the headstone of the corner. He spoke as one with authority in himself, as God manifest in the flesh. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. He assumed the authority to cleanse the temple from the money changers. He speaks of himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He receives the worship of men. He performs wonders, heals the sick, raises the dead, feeds the 5,000 in his own name, as God, not in the name of the Lord, but as the Lord. Not thus saith the Lord, but I say unto you. He defended those who attributed the title, the messianic title, the Son of David, to him. In Matthew 21, 15 and 16, he says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. He quotes Psalm 8 as applying to himself as the Son of David, the promised Messiah. And he preached himself. He preached himself. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. And so on. So yes, he had made it clear that he was declaring himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. It may be that Caiaphas, hearing this about building the temple, that in his mind he remembered the prophecy of Zechariah, and of course misapplied it, but there in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, the branch, the righteous branch out of Jesse, the Lord Jesus, it is said of him that he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, referring to Christ building his church and bearing the glory of it. But in Caiaphas's mind, perhaps he thought, yes, we've got something here. He says he's going to build the temple. He's claiming to be the Christ. But they wanted something to hang the charge of blasphemy on. But there's something strange here. Caiaphas wants the Lord Jesus to say he is the Christ. But Caiaphas isn't actually interested in the possibility that he could be the Christ. The assumption is that he couldn't possibly actually be what he claimed to be. Why isn't Caiaphas concerned with the possibility that this Nazarene might actually be the Christ, as well as claiming to be? But that option is not in the frame, it's not in his mind at all. You see, most of Israel by now, because the church had become very corrupt, they either wanted a wrong kind of Messiah, a wrong kind of Christ, who would deliver them from the Romans and show the world that they were righteous, or else they didn't really want any change at all. They either wanted a wrong kind of Messiah, or they professed to believe the Messiah would come, but they really wanted things to stay as they were. There are many people like that in the professing church. They say they want revival, but they really don't. They want things to stay as they are. They say they believe that Christ will come again in glory,
But they don't love his appearing. They love things as they are now.
If we'd asked Caiaphas, he may well have said, oh yes, there's a promise of a Messiah coming, and yes, wouldn't it be great if he came. But he really wanted things just left alone. He didn't want any upheaval of his present situation. So he may not have really wanted any kind of Christ, but he certainly didn't want this one. This shows us that men may nominally profess certain things, but not have saving faith. Caiaphas would acknowledge a Christ, but not this Nazarene. The Christ was someone you talked about, but it had no bearing on reality. And certainly not a Christ who came to save sinners. Certainly not a Christ whom Caiaphas ought to bow the knee to and to trust in. He wasn't interested in this. This shows us nominal acceptance of certain things can coexist with utter hatred and contempt for the true Christ of God. And it does. You see, a true child of God, born of the Spirit, who trusts Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God as the one who bore the guilt of sin and bore the punishment of sin, the wrath of God in the place of sinners. They love Christ. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. They love Christ. They love the things that are Christ. They love the Lord's day, the Lord's people, the Lord's worship, the Lord's word. They love his appearing. They love all that is Christ's. Do we have that within us? Or is there just a nodding of assent? Yes, yes, yes. But really, we want to stay as we are. We have no hatred of sin, no love to Christ, no desire for his glory, no longing to see him. But then secondly, we have the great blasphemy. The great blasphemy. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. I adjure thee. What does this mean? What's the significance of this? In Leviticus chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. We read, and if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Now that phrase, the voice of swearing, or the word swearing there, it's the same as you have, the Hebrew word is the same as in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 24. 1 Samuel 14 verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening. And so on. And again in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 31. 1 Kings 8 and verse 31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. And that phrase, an oath be laid upon him, it's an adjuration, it's the same term. Or in Proverbs 29 and verse 24. Proverbs 29 and verse 24. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and betrayeth it not. And again, the word cursing is the word adjuration. So evidently a judge could elicit information by calling upon God to curse the witness if he did not tell the whole truth. And so Caiaphas adjures this Jesus of Nazareth. He puts him under oath to declare the truth. And he adjures him in the name of the living God. What did Caiaphas know about the living God? But he calls upon the living God. In Mark's account, the Aramaic which they spoke is rendered when he says, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God?" Mark has, "Whether thou art the Son of the Blessed." So that Caiaphas refers to the life and the blessedness of God. A God who is utterly unknown to Caiaphas. And he adjures Christ, the Word manifest in the flesh, in the name of the ever-blessed and living God. Now this was a terrible affliction to Christ, to have this wicked man who hated him and hated the Father who had sent him, to adjure him in the name of the living God. We don't see the affliction that this was to Christ, because we are so man-centered, even in our views of sin. We do not feel afflicted by sin as Christ did, because he was perfectly holy. We are not. We reckon sin to be sin when it's in the form of man-to-man cruelty. We can understand the evil of the Holocaust and so on. But we are so half-baked in our sensitivity to sin as against God. But Christ wasn't. Christ's soul was vexed by sin against God. And to have this God-hating man speak of the living God, to have him, this Caiaphas, who had not an ounce of the true fear of the Lord within him, the fear of God was not before his eyes, and he's putting the Holy One of God in mind of the fear of the Lord. He's, as it were, telling the Christ of God that he must fear the Lord and tell the truth. This Lord Jesus, who was utterly devoted to that fear, and who had the spirit of understanding and of the fear of the Lord without measure. And this man, who did not fear God at all, charging God's Holy One to fear the Lord and speak the truth. This was humiliation to Christ. And it was vexation to hear this man, this horrendous wickedness against the honor of his Father. We cannot grasp what this meant to the holy soul of Christ. You remember that the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke about swearing an oath, and he condemned the frivolous use of oaths of the Pharisees. Although Scripture does allow oaths and vows for matters of weight and moment, as our confession of faith puts it. But the Jews, some of them used them all the time so that they meant nothing. You see, men, they can use oaths or not use them as an expression of ungodliness. Some men never refer to God because he's not in all their thoughts. Others use the name of God very freely. But it's because the fear of God isn't in them. They just use the name of the Lord as a convenient means of emphasis. And so men cannot use God's name or use God's name atheistically and godlessly. Perhaps Caiaphas was a regular swearer of the name of God. But here he wants to make a convenience of the name of God, to use the name of God to proceed with the condemnation of the Holy One. Caiaphas does not use the name of God as before the face of God. He uses the name of God as one who despises God. And that afflicted the Lord Jesus. But then thirdly, the good confession. The good confession. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. This answer, Thou hast said, it means yes. As if he said, You said it. It wasn't a slang expression. It was a more polite expression. But the effect of it is similar to the slang expression, You said it. You've got it. That's right. You can tell that from, if you go back to verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And it's put beyond all doubt in Mark 14 and verse 62. Mark 14, reading from verse 61, But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So there the Aramaic is rendered by Mark simply, I am. So that it is quite clear that the Lord Jesus was saying, Yes. Yes, I am. Yes, you've said it. Christ bows to the adjuration ordered by God in his providence. And he bows to it and answers truthfully. Not because Caiaphas is interested in the truth, because he isn't. In Luke's gospel, we are given something additional. Luke 22, verse 67. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. So Christ answers, I am, or thou said, you've said it. Not because they wanted the truth, but because as part of his act of obedience, he submits to the Father's providence in this abjuration being addressed to him. and because his hour is come. It is part of his act of obedience that he submit to this abjuration, that he tell the truth, and that he do so now, because his hour is come, and his most intense sufferings are about to take place. And it was part of his act of obedience to declare himself, and thus bring upon himself this onslaught of suffering. So here is the highest court of an apostate church confronted with ultimate truth. God incarnate, swearing by God about the truth of himself. Here is God manifest in the flesh, swearing by the God of heaven that he is the Christ, the Son of God. What a confrontation. Caiaphas embodied the height of religious wickedness. And here is God incarnate saying in the name of the Father, swearing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Things could never be the same again, and they weren't. Things were never the same after this. That the highest court of Israel should be confronted with the Christ of God, swearing by the name of God that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It brought into the sharpest possible relief truth and falsehood. There was no room for difference, emphasis, or mere matter of opinion. Christ's claim was so emphatic, so bold, so utterly incapable of misunderstanding, that either Caiaphas was right, and he was a blasphemer, or he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And he was, and is. And that's why things were not the same. That's why the branches, the unbelieving branches of the Old Testament church, were broken off. That's why God's judgment fell on Jerusalem in AD 70. That's why Christ, before he was crucified, said to the lamenting women, weep for yourselves and for your children. That's why he said, all the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, that they slew between the altar, shall come upon this generation. And that's why there emerged out of the Old Testament shell the continuing church of God, the remnant according to the election of grace, and the Gentile wild branches were grafted in to the continuing church of God, while the Sanhedrin played church for a while until the judgment of God fell. This terrible, intense confrontation of truth and falsehood, light and darkness, good and evil, the Christ of God, and the epitome of Israel's wickedness. We are all of Caiaphas's ilk by nature, hating the Christ of the living God, the Son of the blessed, the source of all blessedness. Has the grace of God caused us
to bow the knee to Him and to acknowledge Him and all His claims and all His doctrine. Do you see Christ, this Christ, as all your hope? Do you submit to His word about you as a sinner, about the hell you deserve, about the way of deliverance being only in Him, as the great substitute of guilty men and women? You see, your natural antagonism to Christ may not have come out, not have come to the fore as it did in Caiaphas. But it didn't come out in Caiaphas until he was confronted with the true Christ. And then the depravity of the heart is stirred in all its venom. Has God changed your heart so that you trust in this Christ and you love this Christ and you submit to this Christ? Fourthly, every eye shall see Him. Every eye shall see Him. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The Lord Jesus is referring to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The context of this vision is that previous to these verses, four beasts arose out of the sea, representing the kingdoms of Babylon, the Medes and Persians, Greece and Rome. These four beasts come out of the sea representing the constant tumult of the history of the world and of nations. But none of these beasts stemmed the tumult. But the Son of Man brings an everlasting kingdom. He alone can cause rest. He alone has an everlasting kingdom. And this kingdom he is advancing through the gospel. So in verse 24 of that chapter, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There this one, the Son of Man, like the Ancient of Days, this one who is the Son of Man, who has an everlasting kingdom, his kingdom of grace brings down the little horn, the Antichrist, and he takes away the dominion of the Antichrist. The judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. That's why we believe that the tyranny of the Roman Antichrist will be taken away by the advance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to consume and to destroy it to the end, that the gospel of grace shall bring down the tyranny of the papal man of sin. But
His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And His kingdom will endure beyond this world into the world to come, the eternal world, where there shall be no more sin, no more history of nations. And He shall bring everlasting blessedness and glory to His people. And the Lord Jesus tells Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that He, the Son of God, is also the Son of Man. And as the Christ of God, though now despised and rejected by them, and held in contempt by them, and bound before them, and on the verge of utter humiliation, that He will fulfill this prophecy. He is confronting them with ultimate truth. The Son of Man, the King of Glory, is here in front of them. This Nazarene that they think they have within their power, He is the Christ of God indeed, and He will fulfill Daniel's prophecy. And they shall, as it were, see His kingdom advancing in this world. They shall see the effects of His exaltation to the right hand of God as He pours out the Spirit at Pentecost. And though they still rage against it, they shall see the effect of the wind of the Spirit of God. They shall hear the sound thereof. They will see sinners converted to Christ. They will see the continuing church in the New Testament grow and advance before their faces, demonstrating that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And despite all their rage, it continues and it progresses to this day and will advance yet until the whole earth is filled with the Redeemer's glory. And then at the last day, every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and the nations shall mourn because of Him. Revelation 1 verse 7. Sinners, those of you who are trifling with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who take no notice, you say, oh, it's just what that minister says. I tell you, it is not. It is the gospel of the exalted Redeemer, the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. If this is His gospel, and what is preached to you in this place is the truth that comes from Him, and the truth that if you despise it, then at the last day He will own it as His gospel, and He will hold you accountable for what you have done with His gospel. When He shall come with great glory and power, and with the mighty angels, taking vengeance on all them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what you are trifling with is not the word of man, of mere man, but the word of the Son of God and the Son of Man, two natures, two distinct natures in one person, who came into this world, who declared Himself, and who is now exalted to the Father's right hand, and who shall judge the world in righteousness at the appointed time. It is an evil thing to trifle with the truth of God. And so when you hear from the word of the Lord that you're a sinner, that you're guilty, that God is holy, that God is just, that you deserve damnation, that you will receive damnation except Christ saves you. These things are the truth, and they are not to be trifled with. Your trifling is high treason against the King of Kings. And you will answer for it when He comes to judge the world in righteousness. Now then, flee from the wrath to come. To the Son of the Blessed, the Lord Jesus, who is able to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him. The Savior that you have despised is the only Savior there is. Turn and seek him while he may be found, and in a day of mercy, he can give blessedness. He can give peace with God. He can give a place in heaven and everlasting glory. You must seek him. You must call upon him. None perish that trust in him, but all perish who do not. Seek the Savior who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. Seek him, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, who fulfilled all righteousness, who bore the guilt of sin, who is now at the right hand of the Father, and who receives sinners who call upon him in truth. Amen.